chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, on the subject of grace greater than our sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is grace that brings salvation and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us we're saved by grace. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. And thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, one who extends grace and gives grace over and over again. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For our Lord was full of grace. And we come, Lord, asking you to teach us about the wonder of your grace. And it's in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen. The principles of the righteousness of God are four in number. Condemnation, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Justification, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And then in our next study, sanctification, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 25. And finally, security in chapter 8, verses 1 to 39. Now, we're in that section following condemnation where we learn why all men are lost, whether they're religious or the pagans of this world. All are condemned. All are guilty before God. But chapter 3, verse 21 began, "But now there's a difference when the righteousness of God enters the picture." Justification is an act of God, not a work of man. It's an act of God by which he declares us righteous. He won't make us righteous until the second coming. We're declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have four basic points in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. First, it's dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, 21 to 31. Second, it's described in the life of Abraham beautifully in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, or 1 to 25, excuse me. And third, it's declared in the rewards of our salvation, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, where we have learned that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. And we have been saved from wrath. We've been reconciled to God. The problem was solved by the death of his son. We now come to number four, and that is that it's demonstrated, this whole principle of justification, in the results of the fall. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. The two great principles of righteousness that we have studied so far in the last half of chapter 5 are contrasted and compared. You need to note both of those in order to understand it. Both condemnation and justification. In verses 15 to 17, there's a contrast between Adam and Christ. But in verses 18 to 21, it's a comparison between Adam and Christ. And hopefully we'll show that to you. It is not unusual when Jews teach, often they use contrast and comparison. For an example, the whole book of Proverbs. Sometimes two things that are totally unlike do have something that is the same. And sometimes two things that are totally unlike are compared because there's something about them that is of great benefit to all of us. Now the passage, notice in chapter 5 verse 12, begins with Adam, the one man who sinned. And praise the Lord, it ends with Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 21. I just couldn't help but enjoy that. It starts with Adam, but it ends with Jesus Christ. Or as I like to say, I've read the last chapter and folks, we win. Amen. It may look bleak at the start, but it'll be the blessing by the time we're done. Now, for those of you who like to outline, we're going to deal with three things. In the opening three verses, 12 to 14, we have a very important theological argument of the Apostle Paul that people have continued to debate down through church history. And that is the consequence which one man's sin brought upon the whole world. So that first point, verses 12 to 14, is the consequence which one man's sin brought upon the whole world. In my Bible, the Old King James, it starts out in verse 12 with the word wherefore. Several modern translations put therefore. The Greek is dia tuta, which means because of this or on account of this, which means it's referring to what was discussed in verses 1 to 11, that we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So because of this, he then proceeds to explain the relationship between condemnation and justification. Now, under that consequence, I want you to see several things. In fact, if you're taking notes, I suggest five of them. Under that one point of the consequence, one man's sin brought upon the whole world. And we want to take it a step at a time, and so we've broken it down into five categories, and I hope they'll be helpful in understanding what this passage is all about. It's a little difficult, but my friends, once you separate the difficulties and you deal with the beauty and simplicity of God's grace in this passage, my, what a blessing it is. And I hope we'll be able to communicate that before we're done. First of all, dealing with this consequence that one man's sin brought into the whole world, notice the entrance of sin. The entrance of sin, verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world. It does not say by one man, sin originated. Sin did not originate with Adam, folks. It merely entered the world through him. According to the Bible, sin originated with Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18. We read these words. 3:8, not 18. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth, watch this, from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now I need to take just a moment out. I'm not here to bore you with theological truth. I am here to help us understand the Bible. There are those who say that sin originated with God, such as Isaiah 45:7, where it speaks about the Lord saying, I create evil. The Hebrew word translated evil, ra, has many applications. It also can refer to judgment and the consequences of our sin. I believe what God does create is judgment and evil upon those who decide they're going to not follow Him and walk away. The text is dealing with Israel's disobedience to God. But some believe that it's just a flat-out statement that God created sin. Some call this a hyper-Calvinist view. We know this, that certainly in the mind of God, He knew that man would sin. Amen? You cannot have a God who did not know. God was not taken by surprise. God knew exactly what was going to happen long before He made the universe. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that even His redemptive plan by sending Jesus to be the Lamb of God, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, redemption was already settled before He ever got into the history of man. God knew what man would do the first time He gave him a moral test, and sure enough, he failed it. He was able to eat of all the trees of the garden. There was only one moral test. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17 says, "In the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Now, the entrance of sin, it's interesting that in this text, if you look at verse 12 carefully, and you might want to make a note of this, either in the margin of your Bible or in your notes. In the Greek text, there's a definite article, the, in front of the word sin. It is not plural sins, it is the sin. On account of this, literally, by one man, the sin entered into the world. That's very important. It is not simply speaking about individual sins or the presence of sin. It is talking about the nature of sin itself. It came into our world, the world of humanity, through one man, Adam. That's how it came. Now, the second thing I want you to look at is the effect of that one sin. The effect of it. Look at verse 12 again. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The effect of that one sin. And once again, I'm really struck by the Greek language here. I don't want to keep referring to something that seemingly is overly technical, but in this case, it's not overly technical. It is related to what the passage is trying to tell us. Let me give it to you literally. In Greek, it's and through the sin, the death. Now, that's very important because it's a particular death. It's not just death in general. Why is that important? Because, folks, when Adam sinned, he did not die physically. But God said, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. He didn't die physically, but he certainly died spiritually. And his physical death was a consequence of his spiritual death. To people that are physically alive, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, there are three kinds of death in the Bible. You have spiritual death, which is the separation of the person from God. And you have also physical death, which is the separation of the body from the soul spirit. And you also have eternal death, which is called the second death, mentioned in Revelation 20, which is eternal separation from God forever and ever. If you do not do something about spiritual death while you're physically alive, and physical death occurs, you are facing eternal death. You can be physically dead, but spiritually alive. You can be spiritually dead and physically alive. Did everybody understand that? Three kinds of death. Now, the effect of this one sin is that the death, and the primary point here is spiritual death, the consequence of the one sin. The effect of that was the death, the spiritual death of Adam, which occurred the moment he took that fruit. The singular usage of the word sin, again, points to the depravity which resulted, not simply the acts of sinning. Folks, I'm going to say a lot of things tonight that might go in one ear and out the other. I pray it won't, but I'm going to deal with it as carefully as I can because many, many people are mixed up on this. You don't become a sinner because you sin. That is not the teaching of the Bible. You sin because you're already a sinner. That's a big difference. You see, that's why it's singular, the sin. is talking about the depravity of man that is the consequence of one man's disobedience against God. Now, just for a moment, let's think about Adam's sin. Adam's sin was not the result of being deceived by Satan. So many people argue that, but that is not true. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam deliberately disobeyed. He was in the disobedience. The Bible never says through one man and woman sin came. No, the woman was deceived. Why is this? Why is not the woman guilty here as well? And the answer is that Adam's sin was a deliberate decision to disobey the known, revealed will of God. You see, God did not tell Eve what he told Adam. Adam was responsible for what God said. His wife was deceived by Satan, but Adam was not. He chose to identify with his wife rather than to obey God. Yet he was supposed to have the headship over her. He should have led her to obedience to God, but instead he followed her into sin. He disobeyed with full knowledge of what he was doing. He was in violation of the will of God, the known, revealed will of God mentioned in Genesis 2:17. So once again, please understand our depravity, whatever it is, and I cannot put it into a test tube and show you, obviously, but we all know it's there. Our depravity, folks, is not the result of sin. It's the cause of it. And a lot of us, in our efforts to get victory in our life over sinful actions and attitudes, we forget that the issue is depravity, and instead we spend most of our time trying to put a hedge about ourselves or an accountability structure that somehow we believe will keep us from sinning. But we still haven't dealt with the root problem, which is depravity. Jesus said it's not the things out there that defile a man that come into his life. It's that which comes out of his own heart. And he listed all the most gross, wicked sins imaginable, and he said they're all in our own hearts. Depravity's not the result of sin. It's the cause of it. And that's why a lot of us are not getting victory in our life. Paul's going to go on into chapter 6, probably the most marvelous teaching on sanctification you could read in the entire Bible, and he's going to tell us that our depravity, which he'll describe not only with the words flesh and carnal, but he'll describe also as the old man. And he's going to tell us that that depravity was dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a truth that some people call the deeper life. That's unfortunate. Like most of us are shallow. No, folks. It's for all of us to understand. God wants us to see that something radical has been already accomplished at the cross in terms of our depravity. Is everybody still with me? Let's back up again. We're talking about the consequence that one man's sin brought into this world. We talked about the entrance of sin through one man. It was the sin, not sins plural. It was the effect of that one sin that brought death on all men. Now, the third thing I want to mention to you about this consequence is the experience which all men have. Now, you can sit here and argue that these things are just Christian truths and they're not, you know, really fact. There's no way to prove it. Oh, yes, there is. You see, the Bible says, and so death passed upon all men. New American Standard says spread to all men. New International says came to all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die. The experience of all men is mentioned in verse 12. Death passed, spread to all men, for that all have sinned. Whether we like it or not, people die. They die. And again, Adam did not die physically the day he disobeyed God, but he did die spiritually. You say, I don't understand that. Isn't death the opposite of life? Yes, it is. Well, if there's two kinds of death, spiritual and physical, then there must be two kinds of life. And that is exactly correct. In Genesis 2:7, It said, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's his body. The body has 16 chemical elements of the soil in it. That's why it will decay when we die. He formed man of the dust of the ground, but then he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, says most English texts, but the Hebrew is plural. The breath of lives, and man became a living soul. There are two kinds of life that started in man, both physical and spiritual. So when Adam ate the fruit, he died spiritually that day, and his physical death later on at 930 years old was simply the consequence of spiritual death. You see, we experience almost immediately in the book of Genesis the consequence of Adam dying spiritually. As we hear God say, "Where are you, Adam?" You see, up until that time, the Bible says the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They had fellowship together. There is nothing more beautiful in the Bible describing our fellowship with God as walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when sin came, there's a separation from fellowship with God. It's broken. It seems now that heaven is a barrier and our prayers only go to the ceiling. There's something wrong. And what's wrong is our own depravity. Now the fourth thing I would have you notice is in verse 13. And that's the execution of the law. It says, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or put to your account when there is no law. Folks, it's very clear, because the law didn't come until Moses, which he's going to say in the next line about what happened between Adam and Moses. Moses brought us the law at Mount Sinai from God. And it's clear, if you're reading this carefully, just watch your Bible, verse 12 and 13. It's clear that it's not our sinful acts in breaking God's law that brings the consequence of death. I hope you heard what I just said, because a lot of people believe the opposite. If you're reading and understanding what Paul's saying, then it is not our sinful acts that we do in breaking the law of God that brings the consequence of death, but rather it is our sinful nature. Because there was no law from Adam to Moses, yet people still died. Is everybody understanding now? That's why all applications of victory in the Christian life which use the law are violating the purpose of the law. Galatians 3:19 says the law was added because of transgressions. The law was never given to make a person righteous before God. Never. So a lot of people use law keeping, a certain legalism, to somehow check the desires of the flesh. And it usually does not work. In fact, according to Paul in chapter 7, it stirs you up to more sinning. The pressure of trying to live up to people's expectation or your own, putting demands upon yourself and trying to have victory that way, leads to terrible frustration. If you have an anger problem, you say, "I'm not going to be angry." How long do you think that's going to last? You can actually get angry over the fact that you said you weren't going to get angry. You see, anger in its wrong sense, not righteous anger, but in its wrong sense, is coming out of our depravity. And so then when we try to check it, we're going to decide, well, you know, I just won't talk to anybody. Then I won't get mad. But we all know that doesn't work. You can get mad when you're not talking to anybody. You can get mad just thinking about things. You can get mad sitting out in the audience listening to me and not liking what I'm saying. Amen? And God can forgive you. I want you to know that. But you understand, it's interesting how we wrestle with this, because most programs of discipleship and accountability are rooted in the fact that a certain legalism will work, but it never does. Well, if we just keep these seven promises, how many guys you know went to a promise keeper a rally and tried to keep those promises. Most guys I know found out they could break them almost within the first week after that great rally and conference they went to. The fact is that it is a form, though well-meaning, but it's a form of using the law, just making it softer, that's all. Instead of saying, thou shalt not, I promise to be a more faithful person. But the Bible says, a faithful man who can find? Why don't you give it up? God's already said, you're a loser. Hello? Nobody seems to be listening. Instead, we have another new book that comes out and tells us how to really be victorious, puts pressure on us, sometimes gives us the more syndrome. You know that one. If we only pray more, if we only read our Bible more, if we only witness more, if we only went to church more, all those things are good in and of themselves. But my friends, if they don't come out of worship and love for the Lord, what a tragedy. You could sit there and hate the fact that you're there. But why are you there? Well, I'm there because you're supposed to. It's like giving to the Lord. There's a lot of people giving out of obligation and not out of joy. The Bible says every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful, the Greek word is hilarious, giver. I like to call it slap happy. That hilarious word is talking about a person who isn't thinking about whether he can afford it or not. It's a person who just has so much joy in helping the Word of God and the work of God that they just want to do it, period. What a wonderful way to live. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But you see, legalism is always in there, isn't it? Always comes in, rears its ugly head, and says, we're going to give you a new program which will guarantee that you'll walk with God. No. You know what life shows us the longer we're Christians? It shows us how much we need the Lord, right? And it shows us how much all of our talk about being victorious is one colossal waste of time. If life shows us anything, it's that we need the Lord desperately. Without His grace, without His mercy, without His kindness, without His forgiveness, where would we be, people? So hard to be honest sometimes, isn't it? And in Christian testimony, sometimes we talk about what we've been able to do. And in there, you can almost see the seeds of decay floating in the testimony. What you've been able to do for the Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is. And then next year you bombed out, copped out, dropped out. You're just not around anymore. But boy, you came through with some real strong commitments. Watch out. A lot of us are not dealing with depravity. We're trying to soothe the old sin nature and make it believe that we in our own strength can really handle it. But you can't. And in a crisis, God's going to show you over and over again that you cannot handle it and you desperately need Him. Amen? So important to understand. Which brings me to one more point about this consequence. The fifth one in verse 14. It just really hit me pretty powerful, and that's the explanation for the reality of death. If it didn't come because I broke the law, it came because Adam sinned. I don't understand this. I mean, what's the point here? I wasn't there. Why am I being held guilty for what Adam did? You ever heard that? Now, verse 14 says, nevertheless, even though there was no law, death reigned from Adam to Moses. People still died. Read the genealogies in Genesis, and what does it say over and over again? And he died, and he died, and he died. You say, well, one guy lived to be 969 years old. I know, but and he died. It's interesting, isn't it? Two guys standing on Grand Canyon trying to jump across it, and the one's a broad jumper, par excellence, Olympic style, and he leaps way out there. And the other guy's a couch potato. He barely falls off the edge. Listen, they both go down, folks. But on the way down, this guy's telling him how great a jumper he is. I'm way out further than you are. But you both fall short and you're both a disaster. There's a lot of simple truth here. So what's the explanation behind the reality of death? Very interesting. You see, it's obvious, is it not, from verse 14... that people still experience physical death even when they didn't sin in the same way as Adam did. How many people say to you, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do what Adam did. Well, the Bible already told you that. Look again at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, that's the idea of likeness, of Adam's transgression. But the last phrase is what it's all about. The real explanation is in the last phrase. Who is the figure? The Greek word type. New International says pattern. Who is the type of him that was to come? Literally, the coming one, which is always a reference to the Messiah. You see, Adam is a type of Christ. So why did death, why was it the consequence of old sin nature from Adam to Moses when you didn't even have the law? Why was that? Why did God set this up? Why did God let it happen? And the answer is, he's giving you a fabulous illustration and a type of the coming one who's going to do the same for you, only totally in contrast to death. He's going to give you life. I didn't deserve what I... Well, you don't deserve what Jesus did either. Hello? Right at this point is where a lot of people check out of Romans 5. It gets a little tough. You see, the reason, therefore, does not lie in the knowledge of the law or the breaking of it. That's not why death comes, and yet you'll hear people saying that all the time. But that isn't why, according to the Bible. And the reason does not lie in the similarity of sinning like Adam, because it says that people don't sin like he did in the same way. Then what is the reason? The reason why God did it this way is because Adam was a type of the one who was coming. But the whole purpose of the fall, the whole purpose of depravity being passed throughout the human race because of one man's sin, the whole purpose of it is to show us the truth of the gospel, the coming one. And that really started to get me excited. So that brings us to point number two. In verses 15 to 17, we have the contrast between Adam and Christ. It's a contrast. And there are three of them, one in each verse. Let's see if we can break that down. What is this contrast between Adam and Christ that we're to understand? First, in verse 15, you have a contrast between one man's offense and one man's free gift. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. That's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? It almost doesn't make sense. He said, not as the offense, and then to say, so also as the free gift. Is everybody following that? It's almost like an oxymoron. It's like a paradox. Wait a minute. It's not as the offense, and so also is the free gift. So also what? Oh, it's not like the offense. Is everybody following this? You know, it'd be really helpful if you all said no. That's right. It'd really be helpful. Because this is not easy, and it would help me to believe that all the hours I put into this, I wasn't just, going crazy. Because it's hard to get this. Very hard. Now, first of all, let's talk about the word offense. The King James translates it offense, and some of the others use transgression or disobedience. There's a lot of problems here. But the one word is, it's paroptima. It refers to a fall. The whole doctrine of the fall of man is here. The New International says it's a trespass. New American says transgression here. But there are really other words that say that. I think the King James came up with something, and it would have even been better if they just literally said, fall. Not as the fall, so also as a free gift. Now, look at verse 15, the next statement. For if, through the offense of one, many be dead. Now, is that if? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. No. This conditional clause in Greek is if and it is so, which means since. In other words, it's true. By one man's fall, people died. That's a true statement. Now, since that's so, keep reading. Much more, oh, I love much more in this text. It's in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. You see, the difference is always God's grace. Amen? Much more. God's grace, much more. But it says, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In terms of Adam's sin, many died. In terms of Christ's gift, many have received grace. And I tell you, what a contrast. Amen? You see, by one man's sin, Adam, many died. What a terrible contrast to one man's gift of righteousness, for many have received the grace of God. And what a contrast that is to the death we got from one man's sin, namely Adam. Now, the second contrast is in verse 16. First one is between one man's offense and one man's free gift. The second contrast, verse 16, is between condemnation and justification, the first two principles that we are studying. Now, in verse 16, we have a Greek construction called mende. In English, it would go like this. On the one hand, da-da-da-da-da-da, but on the other hand, da-da-da-da-da. It's showing a contrast by comparing these two, condemnation and justification. It goes something like this. On the one hand, verse 16, it was... Now let's read it in the King James, then I'll explain it. It says, as not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now, if you immediately know what that means, you are brilliant, beyond belief. The real answer is in the Greek preposition. I'm sorry to mention it again, but the Greek preposition is not translated in English very clearly, and it makes it difficult. The Greek preposition is ek, meaning out of. Let me put it to you this way. It is out of one act of disobedience that condemnation came. But on the other hand, it was out of many offenses that justification came. Is everybody following? Here's a contrast between condemnation and justification. Out of one act of disobedience, condemnation came. You say, man, that doesn't seem fair. Well, if you think that isn't fair, how fair is this? That out of many offenses, justification came. That isn't fair. How can you declare people righteous when they're coming out of many offenses, much sin? One guy brings condemnation, but in all these many offenses out of them that deserve hell and deserve to be condemned, God brings justification. He declares people righteous. Why? Once again, because of grace. Because of grace. It's called a free gift in verse 16. The Greek word, interestingly, is charisma. You speak about charismatic gifts, but charis means grace. It's a gift of God's grace that made this possible. And what a contrast. One guy, and we get condemnation. Many, many sins, and we get justification. It doesn't make sense. How do you explain it? And the answer is only God's grace. It was through a gift of God's grace that was made possible, that in spite of all of our sins, and they are many, we could be declared righteous. You see, if it's a work system, this is illogical. But if it's grace, it will work. Here's the third contrast in verse 17. That's between death and life. Watch this one. For if, and again it's if and if so, we might say in English, since. For since by one's man offense, death reigned by just one guy, just Adam. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace, there it is again, and of the gift of righteousness which the Lord provided, which he discussed in chapter 3, verse 21, until this point, shall reign in life, how? By one Jesus Christ. Now once again, it's the death. The death, that is the consequence of the sin, reigned over all men through one man's disobedience. But those who receive God's grace and the gift of the righteousness shall all reign in life by one person, Jesus Christ. You see, folks, what's really being said is once again, it's God's grace that makes it all possible. Only grace could cause this. Death reigned over everyone through one man's disobedience. But those who receive God's grace and the gift of His righteousness will reign in life, not death, by again, only one person, Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for fairness and justice, it isn't any more fair either way on that one. But thank God it is that way, otherwise we would never be able to receive it. God's grace makes it all possible. Now you say, oh man, let's move on, that's a little tough. Okay, we're going to get tougher. Now we come to verse 18 to 21. The third thing we look at is the comparison between Adam and Christ. So first we teach by contrast, showing that only grace can solve this. And now we're going to use comparison and see how we come out. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We're all condemned because of what he did. Makes you kind of hate Adam, doesn't it? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Okay, what's the comparison here? I think you can figure it out if you just be real careful looking at your Bible. In both cases, it was one person, and in both cases, it was one act that brought the results. Both cases. The connecting phrases include two things. First, of one. Did you catch that? Therefore, as be the offense of one, even so by the righteousness of one. So the first connecting phrase is of one, and the second one is upon all men. The one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and the last phrase, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. So here he's teaching again, by comparison, what is really a contrast. But there's something about these two very opposite things that are the same. What is it? It's by one person and one act that the results come. You say, that's not fair that I should be judged for what Adam did. Well, is it fair that you should be saved for what Christ did? We want the one, we don't want the other. And yet the one teaches the other. It's a pattern, it's a type of the coming one. Adam is a type of Christ and what he did, even though this is comparison by way of contrast. Everybody okay? You say, boy, I like the way Gentiles do it. I don't like this Jew stuff. This is really hard. Keep going. Watch this carefully. Number two, the second comparison between these two very unlike things is in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Interestingly, in front of the word many, in Greek is the definite article the in both cases. So what's the comparison here? In both cases, many people are affected by one act. The connecting thought, the many. One man's disobedient, many are sinned. Oh, that's not fair. Why should we suffer for what he did? But wait a minute. By the obedience of one who obeyed his father's will, many are made righteous. Why is that fair? You see, the whole teaching about what our Lord has done that emphasizes God's grace is seen by beginning with the fall of man in Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 does the same thing it's doing here. It's just remarkable. Let's come to a third one. That's verse 20 and 21. In 20 and 21, it says, moreover, when the law entered, that the offense might abound. Well, you read that and you say, well, hey, God, keep your laws to yourself. I mean, it was bad enough before we got the law. Now we got the law and we're really bad. The offense abounds. It increases. Now we know how rotten we really are. And you know what? When we're told what not to do, we now have a desire to do it. Why? Because we have the original problem of depravity. or the lust of the flesh, whatever you want to say. So you tell me not to do something, and I can't do it, now I want to do it. Paul said in Romans 7 that when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It got worse. So people who want to live by the law, hey, there's 613 of them. Lots of luck. No, when the commandments come, it gets worse. Now I got things that I say, wait a minute, you're telling me there's nothing I can do. I need a break from this, please. The law is coming in and condemning, showing you what's wrong with you, how ugly you are, how awful you are, and the sin and the offenses are now increasing. I didn't know how bad I was till you gave me that law, and now I really know I'm awful. If the law is holy and righteous, it is a perfect reflection, God, of your character, then I must be really terrible. And the answer is, you are. Well, why did God give you the law to make you feel so bad? And the answer is, the law was a schoolmaster to drive you to Jesus Christ. See, as long as you hang on to your own self-righteousness, as long as you think it's by your own efforts, you'll never come to the truth of the gospel. It's a gospel of works. It is not a gospel of grace. Remember, Romans 11:6 says, if it's works, it can't be grace. It's impossible. Why did God bring the law? To wipe you out, to make you believe there is no hope apart from the work of God in your behalf. Therefore, I thank God for the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, perfect, right, good, and righteous, as we shall learn in chapter 7. But the problem's with me. Then why did God ever give it to me? Why did He ever give us the law? To make us feel bad? No, to destroy any confidence you have in yourself. For there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none who understandeth. They're all gone out of the way. And what we see now in religious circles in our culture is a war, really, between those who are emphasizing what we can do and those who say you are totally helpless. There's nothing you can do but look to the Lamb of God. It's the only answer there is. But a lot of churches say, no, you can get your act together. Through our particular recovery program, you won't believe what you can do. And here's some counseling that will really help you. And all of it may be good in its place, I don't know. I'm simply saying that the world is fast moving away from the true gospel of God's grace. God gave the law, folks, and all those wonderful commandments that we can't keep and which bury us under a sea of despair and depression. There's no way I can live for the Lord under this. And God does it all so that you might see His grace. That it is He who will save you. That you cannot save yourself. It's impossible. So in 20 and 21, He says the law came and the offense abounds. It increases. It gets worse. You say, boy, how discouraging. Not until you read the last line. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. You see, grace is the only answer. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's the comparison here? In both cases, the consequences abound. How about that? What an interesting way of teaching. We're not used to that, I don't think. When the law came, sin increased. But when Jesus came, grace super abounded. By the way, I'm not making up the words superabounded. All the way through this passage, when it uses the word abound, it's the Greek word parousuo. But in this last point, in verse 20, much more abound, it puts the word huper, which is a preposition above, huper with parousuo, and it means to abound above and beyond anything you could ever imagine. You see, God's grace superabounded whatever sin did. I love this. Whatever struggles I may have, whatever difficulties my sin nature has presented to me, just please understand, God's grace superabounds. It increases far greater than any sinning you could ever come up with. That's why it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It isn't pounding somebody over the head with a baseball bat. It's telling him that there's hope only in the Lord Jesus. There is no hope in yourself. Are you defeated? Are you depressed? Are you discouraged at your inability to live the Christian life? You know what Paul's saying is? Great! We got you now where we want you. Are you so wiped out you can't take another step and you failed so many times and you're absolutely discouraged? Paul's answer, praise the Lord! Now maybe we can do something. We can get your eyes on the Lord and not yourself. Grace superabounded. Now let me go through this again and give you another look at it. Just something different. Notice the contrast. There were really six of them in this passage. Let's see if we can get them. You can pick them out too. There was first, of course, Adam versus Christ, right? We had also condemnation versus justification. We also have disobedience versus obedience. We also have law versus grace. We also have sin versus righteousness. And in the end, we have death versus life. The whole thing has been a contrast. Now, another way to look at this is that in this passage, there are four kings that reign. Every time you use the word reign, it's the normal word for a king and his kingdom. There are four kings here that reign or control. One, in verse 14, there's death. Death is a king that reigns over your life, and people can be all their lifetime, Hebrews says, subject to bondage and fear because of it. That the inevitable consequence of all of life is one day you're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. But Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death and to destroy the works of the devil who had us in bondage to it. The last enemy has been destroyed by the death of Jesus himself. For death is merely the sweet exodus into the presence of God. Amen? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So death is a king here, reigning over. But the second one is very interesting in verse 17. They who receive abundance of grace also reign. Wow. In other words, true believers, the recipients of all of God's grace, you reign as well. That's clear in verse 17. They which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life. Do you realize that because of God's grace, you win forever and ever and ever and ever. You win. The third king who reigns is sin. Verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death. How does sin reign over you? It leads to death. Everything it does, it kills your hopes, your plans, your dreams, your blessings, everything you wanted in life. Sin ruins it, and it controls you. It dominates its king. But there's a fourth king who reigns in verse 21, and that's grace. Grace is the ultimate king of all kings. For our Lord was full of grace and truth. John 1, 14 and 18. And of His grace have we all received. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that salvation by grace is not your works. It's not of your works. It's a gift of God. That's what grace is. It gives you what you can't earn, what you don't deserve, what you can't pay for. That's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God's calling you to be done with self-effort. And unfortunately, in Christianity everywhere, folks are just sugarcoating the old work system. And they're causing all of us to think that, well, I know you're only saved by grace, but you know, you've got to put a little effort into it if you want to live victoriously for the Lord. Excuse me? Let's just clear this up. Self-effort does not control the old sin nature. The Holy Spirit does. You understand? And what we're going to go into in chapter 6 is so liberating. I mean, don't miss it, folks. I mean, it's not simply because I'm teaching it. This is wonderful stuff no matter who is. But when you go into chapter 6, and 7. You're learning about how to live for the Lord in the most practical and fundamental way. God wants to bless us more than we want to receive it. And a lot of times we're in the way. We're setting up our own legalistic system to protect ourselves. And sometimes we're so emotionally dependent, we say to other people, well, now, please watch me, you know, because I'm very dangerous. We make them responsible. You understand, all of life teaches one lesson, especially for believers. We can't make it, folks, without the Lord. We can't do it. And that utter, total, complete dependency upon God is the key to living the Christian life. I need the Lord more than any system you have, more than any method or formula that you've come up with. I need the Lord. Without Him, I can't make it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we go through a passage like this, we wonder why we keep fighting you. Trying by our own efforts and performance and disciplines, which seem so reasonable. Good Christian people even say it's the way to go. And yet there is your grace giving us what we don't deserve, sustaining us when we can't go on another day. Your grace is sufficient for our every need. Your strength, your power is made perfect in our weakness. And some of us are fighting you so much, we just haven't come to the end of ourselves. We're still trying to prove what we're capable and how foolish we are. You told us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will never despise, that you are near to those that are brokenhearted, that you delight when we come to the end of ourselves and have nowhere to look but to you, when we cry out and say, Lord, help me. I can't do this. Thank you, Lord, that you're so kind. It's your goodness that leads us to repentance. Help us, Lord, to run to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, you know the hearts of those who are here and listening right now. Some of us are desperately in need of knowing your grace and of stopping all of our self-effort and attempts to control ourselves when we need you and the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I just pray that you would lead us right now in these quiet moments to turn it over to you. Some of us are wrestling with habits and problems and lifestyles that just defeat us. And you tell us to cast all of our burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain us, to cast all of our care, all of our anxiety upon you, for you care for us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to do that, we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.